Let's turn in our Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. Remember, it's Kids Club tonight at 5:30, so no regular evening service, but we do have Kids Club. Invitations are there on the back table. If you'd like to bring a friend, we'd welcome them. And we'll start at 5:30 tonight for our Kids Club. Matthew chapter 13, as we continue along in Jesus' kingdom parables, he delivered 10 kingdom parables on this occasion. Matthew records 8 of them, I believe, and Mark and Luke add in 2 more. You understand that in these parallel gospels, they're not obligated to record everything that Jesus said on a particular occasion, but they highlight what the Holy Spirit wanted them to highlight for their particular theological purposes. So Matthew records 8 of the kingdom parables. We're not looking at all of them, but I think we are hitting most of them here in Matthew chapter 13. These stories that illustrate a spiritual truth. And Jesus continues on taking his illustrations from everyday Jewish life there in the Mediterranean world that these, by and large, common people would have understood and they would have appreciated. And so here in Matthew chapter 13, we'll begin reading in verse 31, and I'll ask you to stand today for the reading of God's Word, please, if it's easy for you. If you'd like to remain seated, if you're older, that's fine. But if it's easy for you, let's stand just as a reminder today of the beauty of God's Word and our respect for it. Matthew chapter 13, verse 31. He presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. This is smaller than all other seeds, but when it's full grown, it's larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." He spoke another parable to them. "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leaven." All these things Jesus spoke to the crowds in parables, and he did not speak to them without a parable, to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, "I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world." And then drop down to verse 44. "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls, and upon finding the one pearl of great price, he went and sold all that he had and bought it." You may be seated. This morning's message is entitled, "The Treasure of Knowing Christ." The great treasure of knowing Christ. Jesus points out that knowing him costs some things. There are some things that you have to leave behind. There are sinful pleasures that you must give up. At times there are job promotions that you get passed over for because you are a believer. At times you face being ostracized by family members and potentially even losing relationships for the gospel's sake. The cost of discipleship is high, but it's a cost that is more than worth paying. Because he says there is great treasure in having eternal life. There's joy in knowing Christ. And that's why we sang this morning about the joy of knowing Christ. Jesus is going to communicate to us 2 key truths through these 4 parables. The first 2 parables that we read highlight the same truth, I believe. And then the second 2 parables that we read highlight another truth about the kingdom of heaven. Through the first 2 parables, the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven, Jesus is going to teach us that the kingdom of God starts small but grows into something big. The kingdom of God starts small but grows into something big. He illustrates this, first of all, through the parable of the mustard seed. And when we think of mustard in our day, we have a certain substance in mind. It's not what they had in Bible times in mind. We think of something you put on hot dogs and wieners to flavor it, if you like that sort of thing. Mustard doesn't do anything for me at all. But some of you really like it, and that's okay. But don't think our mustard. These were tiny little seeds that would grow on a plant that they would use to enhance the flavor of food. It's nothing like the paste that we have today from what I've read. And so in verse 31, he presents another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field." So he gives us the details from everyday life that these people would understand. Oftentimes they would have a mustard plant there in their own property to provide mustard seeds for their flavoring. And one plant was sufficient to provide enough for one family. But Jesus' point about the mustard seed is that though it's smaller than all of other seeds. Now, skeptics point at this and they say, Jesus obviously didn't know what he was talking about. The gospel writers had no clue what they were talking about because the mustard seed is not the smallest of all seeds. You can find seeds that are smaller than a mustard seed. And they say, aha, the Bible is not inspired, it's not inerrant, it's not true. Well, we understand here what Jesus is doing. He's speaking in the language of the common person in Israel. He's talking about the agriculture that they would understand. He's not making a universal statement that wherever you go on earth, you'll never find another seed that's smaller than mustard. He's saying, this is the smallest of your seeds. It's smaller than the bean seeds that you have and the other seeds that you use for planting in your fields. He says it's smaller than that. And they got it. You don't see anybody questioning Jesus, not even the scribes and Pharisees. And they would have loved to latch on to some falsehood. So don't get hung up by that. Jesus is saying this is the smallest seed the Jews would have used. He's dealing with common Jewish experience. He's not making an absolute botanical statement. And that's important to understand. But he says it starts very small. You don't think that much is going to come out of this. Have you ever done this with your kids? You get a little styrofoam cup and some dirt, and you put a little seed in there when they're 3 or 4, and they love to watch this thing just grow. And they expect that as soon as they plant it in water, it, poof, you're going to have something. And you teach them about patience and sowing and reaping and all these things. But for a kid, and even for us when we think about it, even though we're used to it as adults, something so small and insignificant grows up to something so big. And that's Jesus' point. He says there, when it is grown, it's the greatest of the vegetables or herbs, and even becomes the size of a tree. From what I've read, if a mustard seed was watered appropriately as that plant grew, it could grow up to 10 to 12 feet tall. So it could provide shade for animals. Birds could come and rest there and build nests in its branches. Jesus here is alluding to Ezekiel chapter 17, verse 23, and Daniel chapter 4, 12, where it talks about how the Lord's kingdom will grow and flourish. I believe Jesus' point is that God's kingdom has humble beginnings, and it sure didn't look like it was ever going to amount to much if you had been there in Jesus' day. And then, as it grows, it ends up with many adherents. Now think about this. How many believers are in heaven right now? Millions, maybe over a billion. And it starts small, just like a mustard seed, from insignificant beginnings to a glorious end. God is building His heavenly kingdom. The kingdom of God starts small and seemingly insignificant, but grows into something big. I think that's the point of the parable of the mustard seed. Look at the second parable, verse 33. He spoke another parable to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leaven. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven. We have to be very precise and careful here in our interpretation of this parable, because good Bible scholars go different ways on this parable. I'll just suggest to you what I think Jesus is teaching, give you some scriptural references, let you take it home, search out the scriptures. If you see, you're not obligated to believe my interpretation because it's my interpretation. But Bible scholars go different ways on this. Leaven is often a picture of evil in the scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, in different places, it's used as a picture of evil, and we're to get rid of the evil out of our lives and out of our churches. Now, some Bible scholars assert that leaven is always a symbol for evil in the Bible, and that's a pretty absolute statement. I make absolute statements sometimes foolishly, but when you make an absolute statement, you better be absolutely sure you've taken all of the biblical references into account. For instance, the Old Scofield Bible. This is the position that he would take in his notes on this verse. He writes, leaven as a symbolic or typical substance or a type, he says, is always mentioned in the Old Testament in an evil sense. Now, that's another absolute statement, and it's okay to make absolute statements if it's right. But let's just look at a couple Old Testament passages. Go back to Leviticus chapter 7. Leviticus chapter 7. My purpose is not to pick on Dr. Scofield here. I just want you to look at the biblical data and then come to whatever conclusion the scripture warrants. Leviticus chapter 7 and verse 13. Leviticus 7, verse 13, with the sacrifice of his peace offerings for thanksgiving, he shall present his offering with cakes of leavened bread. So Jesus is requiring an offering with leavened bread. Let's go over to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 13. He says, its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering by fire to the Lord for a soothing aroma with its drink offering. Folks, I think I've got the wrong reference there. I wrote down the wrong reference, but I have the verse I want. So let me read the verse for you, and I'll try and get the right verse for you next week, the exact reference. It's here in Leviticus 23 somewhere. He says, you shall bring in from your dwelling places 2 loaves of bread for a wave offering, made of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour, baked with leaven as a first fruits to the Lord. 17? Okay, all right, thank you guys. Verse 17, there it is, all right. 23, verse 17. He says, bring it in with leaven as first fruits to the Lord. And one of the reasons a good man like Dr. Scofield would argue this way is that he asserts here in his notes, he says, the symbols in Scripture have a meaning fixed by inspired usage. In other words, the metaphor of leaven, because God has used it in a negative way in passages, that's its meaning throughout Scripture. Well, the problem is, in my opinion, and I'm not suggesting I'm smarter than Dr. Scofield in any stretch of the imagination, but I think on this he's gone astray, because metaphors in the Bible don't always mean the same thing. Metaphors have nuances in one passage that they don't in other passages. So for instance, let's think through this. Some passages, oil is used as a metaphor for the Holy Spirit. Are there passages where oil is not a metaphor for the Holy Spirit, but actually has other meanings? For sure. How about Satan in 1 Peter chapter 5 is described like a lion walking about, seeking whom he may devour. So Satan, the metaphor of a lion and the prowling, is used of an evil being like Satan. But you come to Revelation and Jesus, the picture there of Jesus, is the lion of the tribe of Judah. The context determines the meaning of the metaphor. I'll give you another one and then leave it with you. How about clouds in the Bible? Clouds are sometimes symbols of the judgment of God, the day of the Lord, a dark day, a day of clouds. In other places in Scripture, a cloud is representative of the presence of God. So I don't think we can say that metaphors, symbols in Scripture are fixed by inspired usage. The context of a particular passage determines their meaning. You say, why is this important? Well, it's important for our purposes here in Matthew chapter 13 of what I'm going to suggest to you the meaning of verse 33 is. Let's look at it again. Matthew chapter 13, verse 33. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures or seahs of flour. It was a common Jewish measurement. Until it was all leaven. I want to point out, you notice what Jesus does here in teaching of the parables. He gives a parable that the men would understand and relate to more of sowing in a field. And then what does he do? He goes to the women and he talks about cooking here. What Jesus is showing us is that he had concern for all types of people, whether they were Jewish or Gentile, whether they were male or female, whether they were old or young. He had concern for all walks of people. Jesus was not a chauvinist. He's concerned to teach women. He wanted them to connect with his message as well. And he says, a woman took and hid, and I don't think we should be thrown off by hid there as if this woman is doing something nefarious here. She's being sneaky and trying to get something evil. What was leaven? Leaven is a yeast to make the bread rise. You need it for the bread to rise. And I don't think hiding here indicates anything destructive, though you're welcome to disagree with me on that. She mixed it in the dough like any woman would. For instance, we see back in the account where Sarah entertains the heavenly guest. And this is the exact amount, three seahs of measure of flour that she used to entertain these guests. It was a large amount of flour. It might be the most a woman would typically bake in that day to feed a large crowd. And said she hid it in three measures of wheat flour until the whole was leaven. I'm going to suggest that the key to understanding verse 33 is verses 31 and 32. He's continuing on the same idea, verses 31 and 32, in my estimation. And what is that? The kingdom is largely unnoticed, but it's expanding. More people are being saved and made citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Believers are being added throughout the whole world. You put a little substance like yeast in bread and you don't expect anything will come out of it unless you know what's going to happen. You don't see it. It seems insignificant, but it works its purpose. It accomplishes its purpose. And I think that's the point. The kingdom starts insignificant and then grows into something big, something larger, something that we never would have anticipated. For instance, how many believers are there in China today? Well, probably nobody except the Lord really knows. How do you count that? How do you determine who's a true believer and who's not a true believer? But there are estimates of up to 80, maybe even 100 million believers in China today. I would suspect that that's more, if they're genuine believers, that's more than we have in North America of genuine believers. And they think by the year 2030, China is going to have more Christians than any other country in the world. And who would have expected that? Right under the nose of communism. The beautiful irony of what the Lord does. So, Jesus says, his kingdom starts, and it looks like it's not going to go anywhere, but it will. Look at verse 34. All these things Jesus spoke to the crowds in parables. And he did not speak to them without a parable. And you say, wait a second. Does this mean that from this point on, Jesus only teaches in parables? No, that's not what Matthew is saying, because you can come to messages later on, and it's not all parables. I think what Matthew is saying is, on this particular occasion, on this day there in Capernaum, Jesus used all parables, 10 parables that we have recorded for us. And it was a fulfillment, verse 35, of prophecy. And at first we think, well, it's going to be Isaiah or Jeremiah. And when you look it up, it's not Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel. It's actually the Psalms. It's Asaph. And God considered what Asaph wrote in Psalm 78, verse 2, to be prophecy. And he says, my parables are a fulfillment of this, that I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world. Hidden and concealed, so not understood until now, but now revealed by Jesus. Old Testament believers wouldn't have understood what Jesus was teaching these people there by the lake in Galilee because it hadn't been revealed to them. This was new revelation. So that's the point, I believe, of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven. And I won't fight with you over that, but I think that in context best explains the passage. So Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is growing. It starts insignificant and then grows into something wonderfully beautiful, far bigger than we would have ever anticipated. The second point is where Jesus gets really personal with us. And he says citizenship in his kingdom is worth any sacrifice you would make. Look down at the last two parables that we read, starting in verse 44. He says, citizenship in the kingdom of heaven is worth any sacrifice. The joy of knowing Christ is better than anything in this life. Verse 44, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again. From joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Implying here, first of all, not many people find it. How many of you have stumbled across a treasure in a field during your lifetime? Okay? Very few of you. Why not? Well, the chances of that are minute. It's so remote that when it happens, of course they're excited about it because it doesn't happen to most people. Not many find it. And by these two parables, I don't think we need to assume that the majority of people on earth are going to be saved because Scripture clearly teaches in other places that most people don't find salvation. They don't find the way to eternal life. Not many find it, but this man found it. He wasn't even apparently looking for it. He may have just been cutting across somebody's field there that was outside of a village. He's cutting across and his foot hits something and he bends down and pulls it up. He wasn't expecting it. He wasn't looking for it. He stumbles across it. Maybe he was a day laborer plowing the field for the owner that he works for. And he stops the oxen and he goes down and he digs out and he pulls up buried treasure. Well, he's thinking, what do I do? So he decides, I'm going to rebury it. Now, this guy wasn't doing anything illegal. This was perfectly normal for Jewish custom in the day. If you were working walking through a field that wasn't owned by anybody and you found it, you could go buy it and put a claim on it. Even if it was owned by somebody, you could go and buy it from them. So we're not to assume that he's doing anything wrong here. That's not the point. The point is the value of the treasure that he's found. He reburies it. He covers it back up so that no one else will find it. And he goes back to his house. And he gets everything together he has. He gets his savings account. He gets the possessions in his house. Maybe he even sells his house. He does whatever it takes to get enough money to buy this treasure. And he goes and he purchases the field. And now the treasure becomes his. Jesus is not saying that we can pool our spiritual resources and buy our salvation. That's not the point of this parable at all. The point of comparison, what Jesus is illustrating, is that this person, was willing to sacrifice everything he had in order to receive something more valuable. Why? because he compares the two, what I have now versus this treasure, and he says, I will gladly give up what I have now so that I can have this treasure. Jesus is saying, having eternal life, being a citizen of my kingdom, having your sins forgiven, having assurance of salvation, being born again, knowing that you are my child, knowing that you are going to heaven when you die, he says, that is worth more than anything else in this world. It's more important than the best job. It's more important than the best education. It's more important than the greatest human relationship. There is nothing that is more important than knowing the Lord Jesus. It's a greater and more valuable treasure. Well, notice what Matthew tells us. Jesus says about this man. He says, from his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. He's not sad about it. He's not thinking, oh, why did I ever do this? What a mistake. He's tickled pink. He's elated because he has something of more value. If you're a child of God here this morning, I want to encourage you. Sometimes the further on we get into our Christian life, we lose the joy of our salvation and we begin to experience some regret. We think about the past. Well, if I hadn't to become a follower of Jesus, maybe I wouldn't have lost that relationship when they cut me off because I was a Christian. Maybe I would get a job promotion nowadays because they're passing me over for the simple fact I'm a Christian, even though I'm more qualified than others that are getting promotions. Or maybe I could have pursued an athletic career. Maybe I'd be a millionaire today. I'd be famous. Probably most of us don't think like that, but you understand what I'm saying. There's sometimes regret. And Jesus says, what's there to be sad about? Now, if we lose a human relationship because they reject us, there's natural sadness, and I'm not denying that. But according to what Jesus says, this man was delighted that he had found the most valuable treasure. If you are a child of God, you have something more valuable than anybody else, and don't ever lose your joy. And when you do lose your joy, as we often do, say, God, would you give it back to me again? Help me to see what I have in the Lord Jesus. Really, it's not a sacrifice because I have something more valuable. Have you lost the joy of knowing Christ? He says, being a citizen of God's kingdom is an amazing privilege, a sterling privilege. When you find out how to be saved, when you find out what the Bible teaches about salvation, it would be foolish to ignore that message and to carry on with life as normal and say, well, I'm content with what I have now. This is one of Satan's greatest deceptions. Your life is not perfect, but it's okay, so just keep going with it. Don't think about eternal life. Don't think about what happens after death. Just go on with life as normal. It may not be the best life, but it's the life I know, and I'm comfortable with that. And Jesus says, even if it requires a radical change in your entire life, do it. Don't delay. He says it would be foolish to keep the life you have when you could know Christ. You should be willing to forsake everything else to have Christ. If it costs relationships, if it costs friendships, if it costs jobs, if it costs dreams, if it costs money, if it costs careers. It says knowing Christ is more valuable than anything else in the world, worth any sacrifice. Now, does discipleship cost? Sure it does, and that's why Jesus tells people to count the cost. You have to forsake your sinful pleasures. You don't come to Christ toting your sinful pleasures and say, I'll keep these fine, thank you. You have to forsake those sinful pleasures. You may have to walk away from some old unhealthy relationships. There may be a boyfriend or a girlfriend. He says, you do have to pay some costs. You have to give up your selfish ambitions. You're not going to be the one calling the shots anymore. You make Jesus Lord of your life. You commit to obey Him. Discipleship costs. But He says, having me more than repays it. In comparison, it's no loss at all. Isn't this what Paul says in Philippians 3? Those things that were gained to me, my Jewish heritage, my prestige, and in the Jewish faith as a Pharisee, he says, all of those things, I count them but dung so that I can have Christ. I want to know Him, the power of His resurrection. Having Christ more than repays any sacrifice. The parable of the pearl of great price teaches the same basic lesson, I believe. Look at verse 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. Upon finding one pearl of great price or value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Same point. A merchant, when they find the best pearl out there, the one that will draw more money than any pearl. I mean, we hear about the size of these diamonds that are being found now in different places. Somebody will stumble across them in a state park down in the States, in Missouri, in the Ozark region, or somebody will find one in Africa. And the size of them is mind-boggling. Well, imagine you got the most valuable pearl, and I have no concept of what size that would be. I've never gone diving for pearls, and I don't anticipate that I probably ever will. I would drown myself. He says, a pearl of great value, extremely valuable, extremely precious. He says, of course a merchant would be willing to do whatever to get his hands on that pearl because he knows he's found something more valuable. I want to make the application this morning that if you are in a religion that teaches that you have to earn your way into God's favor through rituals, through penance, Jesus here comes and he says, you need to be willing to forsake that. You may think you have a pearl in your hands. And maybe there are some moral nice things about whatever religion you have. Jesus says there's one pearl that stands out far above all the rest, and you better get rid of all the other ones to get this one. You cannot afford not to have this one. So if that means that you have to, and I don't say this lightly or without forethought, but it means if your family gets upset with you because you abandon their religion, Jesus says, do it. Do it. If leaving your false religion might make you ostracized in your family, it's still worth it. If you get overlooked for that job promotion, it's still worth it. If at your public school, you're the outsider looking in because you're a Christian, he says it's worth it. There's nothing on this earth that is worth the value of knowing the Lord Jesus and being a citizen of His kingdom. And as persecution gets more and more focused and intense here in Canada, we see the reality of this ostracism becoming more and more a part of day-by-day life for Christians in Canada. It's been in other countries for quite some time, and it's getting more focused here in Canada. We're moving from more soft persecution to more direct and intense persecution. Remember, my dad had met an Egyptian man, I believe it was, down in South Carolina. This Egyptian man knew the Lord, and he was describing his life in Egypt. He wanted to become a medical doctor. And when they took the medical test, no matter how good a Christian did on it, 75%. And so it was all Muslims that got the doctor's positions, and I think he ended up coming over to the United States and becoming a doctor there. That's real. Would this guy look at you today as an 80, 90-year-old man and say, you know what, Pastor Tony, I'm not sure it was worth it. No way. I'd do it again in a heartbeat. Why? Because I have found the pearl of greatest price. I have found the most valuable thing in life. He leaves all, sells it, and he buys it. Notice, the merchant was seeking. And I don't want to press the parable too far, but I think this would picture religious people. who are on the hunt, on the prowl. You know, whether it's Hinduism or Buddhism or Taoism or Islam or Mother Earth, they're on the prowl. They're looking for it. They're seeking, and they're not finding the satisfaction. They're finding these cheap pearls, but they're not finding the real deal. They're pursuing it, and they find it. Why? Because God shows it to them. But the man in the field, he's not looking for it. He's maybe just plowing the field, or he's walking across the field to save some time, and he stumbles across it. To me, that's a pretty appropriate picture of what we might call an atheist or an agnostic. And God arrests their attention, just like he has with many other people. Why? Because God is seeking worshipers for his kingdom. He is on the hunt for worshipers. And he says, when you get exposed to the teaching about how to become a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, be willing to forsake all. Because knowing Christ, this is the core of the message. Knowing Christ is life's greatest treasure. We lose sight of that. We get caught up in the pains and frustrations and hurts, and we get angry, we get fearful, we lose some of the joy of it. But when we look at reality here, biblical reality, knowing Christ is life's greatest treasure. So Jesus says, sacrifice anything. Be willing to sacrifice anything to have it for yourself. So I want to ask you this morning, do you have that treasure? Are you a child of God? No matter what it costs, it's worth it. Be willing to sacrifice everything for Jesus. And if you have that treasure, are you thankful for it? Are you rejoicing in it? Like this man, do you have joy over it? Or is the joy gone? Would you bow your heads, please? Knowing Christ is life's greatest treasure. Be willing to sacrifice anything to have him. Lord Jesus died in your place. He paid the sin that you could not pay. He won righteousness for you on the cross. He invites you this morning. Become my disciple. Become my follower. Turn from your sins. Believe by faith that this is true. What the Bible says is true. That I died for your sins. I was buried and I rose again, Jesus says. Believing in me, your complete dependence and trust in me. He says, you can know that you have eternal life. Your seat this morning in your heart, you can cry out to the Lord and you can be saved and you can find that greatest treasure. If you don't know how, after the service today as you leave, just take my hand, or if you're a lady, take my wife's hand and say, I need to know more about this treasure. I want to know how to have my sins forgiven. And that would be our privilege and joy to have someone show you how to possess the greatest treasure in this life. And for believers, don't be content with a joyless Christianity. Some days I am. I get to the end of a day and I've just been miserable. I haven't been thankful. I've been grumpy. I'm frustrated. I've lost sight of the treasure that I have. Let's day by day be thankful and joyful because we know Christ. That's the greatest treasure in life, is it not? Lord Jesus, my desire is that every person here would have this treasure, that they would know the wonderful blessing of having assurance of salvation, that they have a home in heaven, that they will spend eternity with the one who died for them. What a treasure, Lord. I'm thankful that I have that treasure because you've given it to me by your grace. I didn't deserve it. All I did as a four-year-old boy was simply ask you for it, turn from my sins by faith, and you gave me this treasure. Lord, none of us have reason for pride. All of it is a gift, and we thank you for it. pray for any believer here today that does not have joy in their salvation. As the psalmist prayed, you would restore the joy of their salvation. Because we're praying in Jesus' name. Amen.